Well, just praise God for His mercies this morning. I've been richly blessed being here, singing together, worshiping together. The singing was really just moved my heart deeply. I have some thoughts this morning that might make some statements today that are not as comfortable to me for me to make. If it convicts someone, I want to praise the Lord. If it encourages someone, I want to bless him as well. I want to tell you and assure you that I've prayed for each one of you. I don't know all of you by name, but I want you to know that you've been lifted to the Lord, and I trust you've done that for me as well. I think worshiping this morning, the value of worshiping together in a congregation starts Mondays the week before. That's when it starts, or maybe before that. But in the case of it cycling each week, it starts the week before. A number of months ago, I preached a message at our home congregation on signs and wonders and miracles and how to make discernment, whether they're true or false or where they come from, how they relate to our life and how they affect us. And there are many false things going on around us, maybe even amongst us, that I believe God wants us to look at. This morning I'd like to talk about something else, but it still pertains to falsehoods. That's how come I titled the message, Glimpses of Holiness. It reminds me of a time, one time our family was in Ecuador and we were driving through the mountains. The second largest mountain in the world as pertains to, well, I'll say it this way, the largest mountain in the world as pertains to the center of the earth is in Ecuador. It's snow-capped. And we intentionally were driving down a road where we were hoping we could see this mountain. It's a beautiful mountain. It has lots of character. And on a very clear day, as you're driving, you can see it for around an hour fairly clearly on almost three sides, just the way the mountain and the road are situated. Well, this day, it wasn't totally clear. It was partially cloudy. And so we kept our eyes open. We watched, and we saw glimpses of this mountain, and we saw another glimpse. And pretty soon, we had seen the entire mountain, but not at the same time. And we really wanted a photo of the entire mountain with no clouds. We kept driving and driving, and all of a sudden, there was a window of maybe 30 seconds to a minute that the entire mountain was revealed. We took a photo of it, actually a number of photos of it. It was just, the glimpse was past. We could see clearly what God had made and done. What I want to talk about today has more to do with glimpses, not of what we can see clearly so much. It's not as easy to see this clearly, but we see glimpses of holiness, just glimpses, things that they baffle us at times, and we have questions about them. The Bible tells us that in a few different places in the Old Testament, it tells us that there were certain parts of the tabernacle, they took wood, shittim wood, and overlaid it with gold. That means they put gold around the wood to cover the wood. There was something inside that gold that was of less value. They either didn't have enough gold, or I mean, obviously God told them to do that, but they might not have had enough gold, or they weren't able to fabricate what they needed out of solid gold. So they put wood on the inside, covered it with gold. In the Bible, it says it's overlaid with gold. Those certain parts of the tabernacle. Okay, anybody know what this little piece of wood is here? Do you know what this is called? Not the shape, just what type of wood is this? It's laminate or it's plywood. Yeah. Okay, thank you. This particular piece of plywood has three layers of wood. What do you call the outside layers of this wood? Anybody know? Veneer. That's right. It's a veneer. There's hard maple veneer on both sides. One side, as we determine, is of higher quality than the other side, right? But they're both hard maple. On the inside, I don't know for sure. I'm guessing it's Baltic birch or something. That's a pretty common wood on the inside of plywood. The intent is there's something on the inside that is less expensive, more economical, and you can have the look of something really expensive. This morning, I sat at a desk that was solid wood. It was solid all the way through. There was no, it appears like there is no plywood in that desk. My desk at home has a plywood top, but it appears like it's made out of solid wood, but it's not. And some of the veneer peels back at times on my desk at home. In the past, solid wood has been termed or labeled and viewed and perceived as being better quality than furniture made out of plywood. And I think we would still say that today for the most part. However, plywood, due to the adhesives, due to different ways of producing it, has improved in quality. It'll be very hard to delaminate this particular piece of plywood without... you'd probably break the wood before it delaminates. We heard that yesterday. Brother Andy shared, or somebody shared something about that yesterday. Nonetheless, no matter how good plywood is, for the most part, furniture that's made out of solid wood is better quality. We view it that way. We look at it that way. And it probably lasts longer. Most likely it will last longer. there are some things in the past, if we compare it with the way we tend to look at them today, that's very similar. You take divorce and remarriage, for example. It wasn't that many decades ago when someone who was divorced, and especially if they were remarried, everybody, whether you were a Christian or not, most people would have determined that there is something delaminating in that person's emotional being, spiritual being, and in his social life. Something is delaminating. Something is coming apart. Today, that idea, and I think it's amongst us as well, we don't view it as seriously. The structure, the cheapness of relationships just simply tend to become okay with it. We have good friends that are divorced and remarried. In fact, it's not that uncommon to hear someone say that, well, my second marriage was way better than my first one. And we kind of think of it, we kind of just blow over it rather than actually taking it for what God might view it as. What about things like, I remember when I, for the very first time, saw a man with, and I'm not being degrading about anybody in particular, but the very first time I saw a man with a nose ring and a bead in his tongue, I was taken aback. And I probably see it every day. It doesn't affect me the same. Is my perspective delaminating from the truth? What is happening? Are my core values changing? What is going on? Immorality in the past was viewed as quite a bit more serious than I think we do today. And I'm not not trying to say that we're accepting that as something godly here amongst us here. Something else that I don't know how it is for you, but if I see a big truck going down the road, wide tires, stickers all over, big exhaust pipe, the first thing that comes to my mind is, he's fulfilled. Wow, he's pretty fulfilled there. And it's sort of it's not reality, I realize. That's just what comes to my mind. That's the energy. That person is putting thought into trying to establish something inside of him that is not established. He's trying to be fulfilled. I was visiting with a lady one day, and I forget where I was. Was I looking at some timber or something? I walked up to this house, and there was a lady there. We were talking, and then at the end of the conversation, she apologized for the way she looked. Then she mentioned she didn't have her lipstick, didn't have her eyeshadow, didn't have her hair combed right. And I had never thought of that. You know, I didn't know this lady. But she was conscious of that. That's a veneer that she would have put onto herself every single day, or probably at least when she knew she was going to get in contact with somebody, trying to cover up something on the inside. I would assume that there was something in her heart that was cheaper than what she wanted you to see on the outside. There was something inside of her that she thought was of less value. And the way she fixed it was put something on the outside to fix the inside, try and cover up the inside. It didn't change. It didn't change the inside. There's a virtual science today. Psychology has made most of those issues of the heart something that is acceptable, something that can be dealt with medically, something that can be dealt with just by talking about them. Psychology has pretty much accomplished that in their realm. Jesus four times. We read it in the Bible. I don't know if he said it four times, but it's in a couple different Gospels. He said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What was that leaven? Can anybody tell me? It was hypocrisy. That leaven is hypocrisy. That's what I want to talk about today. Hypocrisy gives us glimpses of holiness, but it's not the true holiness. You can't see the whole thing. It's a veneer. If we have hypocrisy, or if we are trying to portray ourselves to be somebody that we are not, we have a veneer over us. We have something spread across our face, our body, our being, the way we talk, the way we relate to people. There is a veneer. We do not want people to see the true inside. And so the way we relate to people, whatever ways that we have, we all develop different. If we're living in hypocrisy, we all develop different ways of relating to that and trying to calm it down, trying to regain hope. Job actually tells us this. In Job 8, it's talking about rushes and flags, like grasses that grow alongside the water. This is what it says about that. "Whilst it is yet in its greenness and not cut down, while still growing, it withereth before any other herb. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish." What it means is, have you ever noticed that? Take a cattail. That's a really common plant. A cattail in a pond, that thing dies long before its greenness disappears. That's the way it is for a hypocrite. That's the way it is for somebody that has this veneer over their life. The inside has withered away, as it says here in Job. It has withered away long before the outside has changed. We can say it the other way too, and I think it works. A hypocrite is typically lukewarm, indifferent, half-hearted. He is never hot or cold. It is a backsliding heart that makes a hypocrite, neither hot nor cold. The reason a backsliding heart walks in hypocrisy is not because he's hot or cold, but because he wants to pull both from the world and from God. He wants to have a little bit of both. He wants to be thought well of in the church auditorium and at the church events and at the brothers' meetings, but there's still plenty over here that he wants to draw from, draw out of the world and feed the flesh and feed his own ideas. But it wants everybody to think that I'm okay. I'm doing right. I'm right with God. He seldom, this hypocritical heart will seldom sacrifice cheerfully for others. Sacrifice is a burden because it might hurt his reputation. It's a heart that seeks after spiritual values and principles for the sake of approval of others rather than God. A hypocritical heart looks for ways to make spiritual life easier. He finds it hard to believe that this life, this believer's life, this cross-bearing life, this life for Jesus Christ, he finds it hard to believe that it takes discipline to stay faithful. He often lacks empathy and is unconcerned about the spiritual welfare of others. Oh, he may ask the right questions, but the heart is not with him. Backsliding is not a position. It is not a place you get to. Hypocrisy is not a place you get yourself into. It is a condition. It is constantly changing. Cold and hot is a position. It's not a it is a condition as well. But hypocrisy never stops. Think of King Solomon. He's a perfect example of hypocrisy in his life. Hypocrisy will thrive, but you need a hypocrisy only thrives if you have a good understanding of what is right and wrong. And then you can use that to manipulate and express the right things at the right time. You actually need a little bit of light to be able to be a good hypocrite. It thrives in dusky environments, damp environments, environments that you would think you should be able to grow, but it doesn't because you've snuffed it down. I'll get to more of that later. But in order to be a good hypocrite, you will need to have enough light to know what reality, truth, and righteousness is so that you can mimic it. You can't be a good hypocrite. In fact, in some senses of the word, if you're not in, how would you say it? At the very basis of hypocrisy, you almost, Islam could not have a hypocrite. At the very basis of truth, Buddhism could not have a hypocrite. At the very basis of truth, only Christianity really, truly has hypocrisy in it. I have a little, maybe somewhat humorous story here. I related it to Brother Allen last night. Maybe this is for the ordained brothers here. A rather pompous-looking deacon was endeavoring to impress upon a class of boys the importance of living the Christian life. So he asked his little group of students, "Why do people call me a Christian? Why do they call me a Christian?" He asked his students and waited a bit, and then one youngster said, "Maybe it's because they don't know you." What did that portray? That wasn't the answer the deacon was expecting. A hypocritical person often scrutinizes and criticizes others, and his judgment upon others is more critical and less merciful than it is to himself. It's evidence of of hypocrisy in our hearts. If we have hypocritical thoughts or tendencies in our hearts, we're convinced that we're right or morally superior to those who are different from us. It's very challenging for us to admit our own mistakes and flaws and shortcomings. We don't see good value in learning from others. The benchmark for spiritual life is where I'm at, not Jesus Christ. I'm the benchmark if I have hypocritical leanings. We have an inflated sense of our own importance or achievements or abilities. We may be less patient than we should. might roll our eyes around at our little brother or sister or son or daughter, or maybe the fellow brother or sister, oh, he's just done that again, you know. That's a sign of a hypocritically leaning heart. Indifference. Open your Bibles to Matthew 23. I don't want to be too hard on us here, but Jesus, I believe there's no sin in the Bible that Jesus was as hard on as hypocrisy. There's just none. And I've pondered that quite a bit. Why was he as hard on it? I think it's because at the very basis of hypocrisy is Christianity. And we're actually misrepresenting him. How many of you enjoy when someone falsely misrepresents you? Or represents you falsely or has a false accusation, and this false accusation is going around to all of your friends and family? You enjoy that. Raise your hand if you enjoy it. No. Oh. I think that's one of the reasons. There's also the glory of God and, you know, all of those other aspects, but just from a relational standpoint, something really basic that we can identify with. God wants to be represented accurately by his people. That's his desire. I'm going to read through Matthew 23, make a few comments, but mostly I'm going to read meditatively, carefully, and mostly I want you to listen and follow along and just ask the Lord, open your heart to the Lord and ask the Lord if there's any wicked way in my heart. Just ask him that. I'll have a few comments, but mostly I'll read. I'll read from 1 to verse 33. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. Oh, I had thought that this passage would be to sinners. It's not. It's actually not. It was to his disciples. Who in here is a disciple of Jesus Christ? Raise your hand. Okay, so this passage is for us. It pertains to my heart, my life, the way I relate, the purity of my heart. Let's just ask God to share with us his thoughts. Verse 2, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Excuse me. All therefore, whatsoever they bid, you observe. That observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. They display their spiritual ambitions and their spiritual thoughts. They display them for all the world to see and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. How are we in our businesses? Do we use the terms President, CEO, CFO, boss, foreman? How do we respond? If we use those, how do we respond when people say those to us? What does it do to our heart? But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Now you all you brothers can work with that one. Verse 10, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Is that my heart's desire, to be a servant? And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Verse 13, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Do we have the ability, is our heart in tune with God? Do we have the ability to discern between the brokenhearted, the weak, from the selfish manipulator? Can we do that? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Are our public prayers more elaborate, more thorough, more sincere than our private ones? Woe unto you, if that's the case. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Now, proselyte is converting someone to your own opinion or your own values or culture, rather than converting them to Christ and then bringing them into the value of Christ's hearts, or of Christ's culture. The important part is that your opinions are followed and it's not Christ's. That's what they're saying here. And there's a lot more in the context of the culture here than I'm just making a few comments. Verse 16, woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Verse 20, whoso therefore shall swear... Maybe I read that. I'm going to skip down to verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. So that straining at a gnat was they would pour their wine or their orange juice through a little strainer and to keep the gnats out. I can just imagine a Pharisee drinking through one of those little strainers, but then there's the big head of a camel sticking out of his mouth because he was eating the rest of it. But there's no comparison to the sort of the absurdity of it all. Are our priorities, they had their priorities mixed up, are our priorities as godly as they should be? Where are they? Are our priorities the same as God's priorities? Or are they our priorities? Verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Are we more concerned about the outside than the inside? If something is wrong on the outside, are we able to identify the heart issue? I'm not saying we don't look at the outside, but are we able to see the heart when there is something on the outside that's not right? And we don't just fix the outside, but we also labor alongside those that are weak on the inside. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, be ye witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Do you think that Paul, John, Barnabas, Mark, Luke, our Anabaptist forefathers that we enjoy having for our example, do you think they would be comfortable sitting here today amongst us? That's what they're saying. They were claiming some of their righteousness from their forefathers. Do you think our forefathers would be as comfortable with them as with us as we are with them? How would they find us? How would they find our hearts? How would they find our zeal? Would they be comfortable with us? Something for us to ponder. Now I'm going to leave that part. I believe that taking a look at our heart is really important. And seeing if there's any wicked way in there, allowing God to see our hearts and asking Him to reveal to us, I think that's really important. But I also think that it's important that we know a way out. I believe the basis of hypocrisy is pride and fear. The only way to get rid of that is through repentance and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way, is repentance. Now, I will not be expounding on repentance. That is a sermon that can be preached, and I'm sure it's been preached here before. I have, 9 or 10 points here that I would like to talk about. So even if there is someone here, and I'm not suggesting that there are any hypocrites here. I'm not making that claim at all. I don't know you that well. I don't believe in my heart that there's anyone here. But I do know that Jesus spoke to his disciples these very words. And he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." So we need to be aware that we could become a hypocrite. If nothing else, we could become one. And that's why we need to hear it. Now, the different points that I have, whether we know if we're a hypocrite or not, they will, if nothing else, they will assist us in the path of staying away from hypocrisy. They can lead you out. They can lead you to identify it, or they can just simply keep us from walking into hypocrisy. So I want to talk about that. Point number one I have is transparency. Oh, by the way, Matthew 13:33 says this. There's another kind of leaven too. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven as well, which a woman took and hid 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened." And that's what I want to talk about. I might have more. You might say my 9 points are more than 3 measures of meal, but still want to talk about it. This is the leaven from the kingdom of heaven to guide us either away from it, keep us away from it, or be able to identify it. John 8:12. "Then Jesus again spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." But if in chapter 11:10, Jesus says this, "But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." Now, transparency means light. There is nothing hidden. 1 John 1:5. "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." The very essence of hypocrisy is darkness or dusk. And if we walk in him, there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. I see the word transparency in there. I see a group of people, a group of Jesus' disciples, speaking into each other's lives, being completely transparent with anything that goes on inside. I see a place, if there is fellowship in Jesus Christ and amongst brothers, or maybe in our marriages, or with our children, or with our parents, with our brothers and sisters in church, there's nothing inside of us that we would be afraid to share. We don't need to have anything in there. It can be brought out. Hypocrisy and transparency are opposing forces. Perhaps imperfection is not something to be avoided, but is to be embraced. The main reason that we cringe or we withdraw from being truly transparent is because we don't want others to see the imperfections in our life. So we withdraw from it. We don't share. We don't really open up. I'm not saying you're a hypocrite if you're struggling with that. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that growing in darkness will lead you into hypocrisy, and growing in the light will lead you away from it. Rather than hiding, rather than withdrawing from the problems and difficulties in our life, let's just move toward them, open them up. We're all imperfect in some ways. We are perfect in Christ, but we have deficiencies. If you don't think you have any, ask your family. Ask your wife or your brothers or your sisters. Ask your family. Ask your spouse. If you think you're pretty good and you have no problems. But the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from all those sins. When we publicly acknowledge the reality that we have needs in our own hearts, we're on the path to wholeness. We're on the path to reality. We're on the path to truth. Our desire to appear perfect and holy, I said appear, I didn't say be, I said our desire to appear that way hampers our relationships. It snuffs life out of our body, out of our spiritual being, and it denies my brother and sister from actually speaking into my life. Christ told his disciples that the sin of the Pharisees was hypocrisy, and withdrawing or keeping those things to myself is a path to hypocrisy. There's something else that I have, the second point I have here is God, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We need to believe that God is God. We need to believe that the Son Jesus is the Savior of the world, and He is God as well. We need to believe that the Holy Spirit is the revealer for God and His Son. If we do not believe in these three as a holy Godhead, our path out of hypocrisy, our path away from hypocrisy, or staying away from it, will not happen. Think of it this way. Most people who live hypocritical lives, or we have our private life and we don't want others to see that. I've heard terms like split personalities, people with two or three or four personalities, or they're one person at home, they're someone else at the work and someone else at church. Look at this. God is able to express himself in three different ways, and he's perfectly unified. If you do not know this three-person Godhead, you will not be able to bring the falsehoods or the different personalities in your life, or it's termed today as different personalities, I would call it sin. You will not be able to bring that together. This person here, this God, this great God, has found a tremendous unity in three persons. And here, my wife and I were working with a young lady one time. She came to us and said she doesn't know what to do. When she's at home, she's this way. When she's at church, she's this way. Everybody loved her at home, or at church. At home, she was a wreck. Her mom and dad could hardly control her at times. Oh, she was nice at times too. She said she doesn't want to go to a counseling place. She doesn't want to go to all those different places. She just wants help for what she has. We gave her a really simple answer, and it worked. We told her, just apply the blood of Jesus Christ and his principles to both of what you're calling two personalities. Just apply Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Just apply the principles of the Bible to both of those people that you're saying you are, and it'll come together. And it did. I mean, if you can be really nice over here just for the approval of others, that's sin. Just repent of that. And here at home, you're just a terror. That's sin. Just repent of that. Your two personalities will beautifully come together, one in Jesus Christ. That's why we need to believe that God, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are really important. If we want to stay away from hypocrisy, that is a belief we need to have. We need to believe Jesus in that way. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous our God is merciful. Another thing, point number three I have is we need to love the Lord. Part of hypocrisy is loving things other than the Lord. I want you to believe that I'm this way, but I actually have these other things over here, these secret things, these things that I don't want you to know about. That's loving myself. That's not loving the Lord. If I have things in my life I do not want you to know about, that's loving myself. That is not loving the Lord. That is having something in my life that I have not surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you feel safer being two people, get on fire for God. Get on fire for God. There is nothing as sure to get you distracted from yourself than a zeal for God. Just ask yourself this question. How deeply are you affected when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ having died for your sins? How deeply does that move us? Is it only a fact? Is it only a historical fact that happened? And it's something that the preachers talk about over the pulpit. Is that all it is? Ask God to make it personal. Hypocrisy is an issue of allegiance. You're torn between yourself and God. It's an issue of allegiance. Love God. John 9:25 says, "And he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." This is the story of where the young man was healed from his blindness, and everybody around him in town was saying, well, was this man a sinner, or how did he get healed? Was he a sinner from birth, or was he blind from birth? How did all of this happen, and who healed you? And this man finally, amongst all the questions and the confusion, says, well, I don't know. All I know, I was blind, and now I see. That is the path away from hypocrisy. If we see our needs, and we've been cleansed from it, we cannot stay away from hypocrisy unless we love the Lord, and we know that we were blind, but now we see. Another thing So hypocrisy has a level of holiness. It gives you a glimpse of holiness. And here's one, obedience. Obedience is something that can be done without using your heart. Okay? So my point number four, I have cheerful obedience. Now, I think the word cheerful there is really important, just as much as the word obedience. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments cheerfully. I added the cheerfully, of course. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. That's where I got my thought. His commandments are not grievous. So we cheerfully obey. They're not grievous to us. We enjoy going to the Bible and seeing how I can be changed, how I can change my life, how I can be changed from the inside out. If you see something going wrong, change. Ask God to change you from the inside out. For whatsoever is born of God, whatever God puts inside of us, overcometh the things on the outside, the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that... Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? I'm going to go back to the verse 4. I missed a point here. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. If we walk after hypocrisy or hiding things in our life, we're walking away from the evidence of faith in our hearts. Point number 5. Time for God and His Word. I know that we can do our devotions. I know that. We can do our preaching. We can do our listening. We can do all of those things. I know we can. And we need to do them. We need to spend time with God. We need to say prayers. We need all of those things. But we need to be doing them with the heart of God, with the Spirit of God, with the zeal of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Is my interaction with the word mostly when there's a problem and I'm trying to find an answer, or maybe it's my time to have my turn to preach or to have devotions or whatever? Is that the main time that I spend with God? When it's your turn to, or maybe you don't take turns, just, or when you get asked to share a message, is that when your godly thoughts get started, or do they start long before that? Do you have a notebook or a mental list of things that you can share about the Word of God? When does it start? How much is the Word hid in your heart? The Word of God is deep. Ask yourself what kills the time that you should be spending with God. One thing that can be a distraction is the Bible and praying. It's not, you're not able to draw it up like you can a photo. It's not flashy. It's not audio. It's not as, it doesn't have Zoom capabilities. It doesn't have any of those things that the gadgets today have. But it need not be boring. It need not be dry. The Word of God is very dear and very near to our hearts. Let's keep it that way. Number 6, I have listened to the Spirit of God. In the middle of New York City, there was this gentleman going down the sidewalk. He met someone, or actually, I think the gentleman that was going down the sidewalk was an Indian, and this is an old story. So he had been accustomed to tune his ears to listen to birds while walking through the woods. He had accustomed his ears to listen to the snap or the crack of a twig that was breaking. He had tuned his ears to hear, listening for animals and just a variety of different things that he had tuned his ears to hear. And he met this gentleman on the sidewalk who was looking for a penny that he had dropped. And they met there, they started visiting, and then this Indian was standing there, and he heard a variety of different birds, and so he asked this other gentleman, "Did you hear that?" I don't remember the exact bird, but I'm just going to use robin. "Did you hear that robin?" And then he asked, "Did you hear that warbler? Did you hear this bird? Did you hear that bird?" The man said, "No. How do you hear those? You know, there's cars and stuff going, lots of noise in the city." And then the Indian told him, "You will hear what you listen for. You will hear what you listen for." If we're going to read our Bible to justify ourselves, that's what we're going to hear. If we're going to pray to get what we want, that's what we're going to hear. If we're going to read the Bible to hear the Word of God, if we're going to pray, if we're going to come before God in meekness and humility and ask God to show us His way and teach us of His Spirit, that's what we're going to hear. We will hear what we listen for. Can we quiet our hearts before God with the Bible and prayer? I'm going to read a portion of Scripture in John 16. John 16, verse 7 to 14. Just listen to these words of Jesus. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Do we allow God to do that for us? Do we allow the Spirit, the Comforter, of the Holy Ghost, do we allow him to change us on the inside? Can he reprove sin and bring judgment to our hearts as he needs to? Can he do that? Can we be quiet enough to allow him to do that when we read the Bible? Verse 9, "Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more." Do we experience the righteousness of God? Can we be cleansed on the inside with the Holy Spirit? Do we allow that rest and that peace to be in us? "Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." We don't need to be afraid of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will not teach us something that God doesn't want him to teach us. If we misinterpret him, we weren't listening. The Spirit of God will only teach us what God wants us to know. Turn your Bibles to Exodus 32. Point number 7 is lay aside the idols of the world. Exodus 32, verse 1. "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him." You know, these people were gathered there and there was nothing happening. It didn't seem like God was doing anything. Moses had disappeared. What's going to happen now? As time goes on, we tend to forget God. We tend to forget that He's around. And we begin thinking of other things to satisfy the longings in our heart. That's how hypocrisy grows, or it can grow. No, we don't erect an idol. We don't put up a golden calf. We don't do that. We don't bend our knee to wood or stone. We don't go to the idols of the world of baseball and basketball and football. But it is idolatry to represent God on the outside and not have His Spirit on the inside. That is an idolatry as well. That is hypocrisy, and it's idolatry. Verse 2. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. Idols take our money and our special things. That's what idols do. If we're giving of, if we have earthly things that we have a hard time parting with for the sake of God, consider the idea that it might be an idol. I have to move along here. I'll just make a few comments on these verses. Verse 3, and all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Idols always promise fulfillment, but they never fulfill. They never satisfy. They never bring what they promise. We give and we give and we give because we want fulfillment, but it doesn't do it. It just doesn't satisfy. And we see that here in this passage. Verse 5 says, they bring spiritual confusion as well. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. See the confusion? They had built this altar, this idol, and then he said, we're going to worship God. Idols always bring confusion. Verse 6, they ask more of us. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Idols often ask for leisure and play. They almost always do, in fact. The pursuits of our life that are not godly typically lead us into leisure and play. Is there something in your life, in an overview of these verses, is there something in your life that is asking for money, for time, for distraction from holy things, holy work, holy time with God? Is there something that is distracting you from that? Are your spiritual activities a way of finding value, or are they a service to the Lord Jesus? Do you have something that God would smile at if you would grind it to powder? Do we have something? Earthly things. They can be a distraction. They can be idols. And idols are a way that we become hypocrites because we try to protect them. Number 8. Value the body of Christ. It's a tremendous safeguard. There are many people that try to work at making the body of Christ better. But they do it critically. There are also many people that try to make it better, but they're asking it to be better for the sake of themselves rather than others. That's not valuing the body of Christ. They want more from the body. They want more. They want more for themselves. Instead of giving, as we heard yesterday, that true love gives, they want it for themselves. It seems we often find ourselves making sure that the body is functioning correctly, but we forget to strengthen the stakes that remain. We forget that part of it. Our eye becomes single on a problem rather than single on God and the care for His church. Is the body of Christ, the body that you're a part of, is it the apple of your eye, or is it a rotten spot in your life? What is it? What does the church look like to you, seem to you? Seek to bless the church with your gifts. You have gifts. God gave you beautiful gifts, and use them to edify the body of Christ. You can tell how much you love the Lord by how much you love the Lord's body. If you have a burden for the brothers and sisters, you will have a burden for God. If you have a burden for God, you will have a burden for your brothers and sisters. You will have a burden for young people. You will have a burden to encourage the faint-hearted. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. I'm going to give one more here. Number 9. We have an eternal perspective. Excuse my writing. Have an eternal perspective. We have an eternal perspective. How do we view the difficulties in this life? Do they get us down, down, down? Or do they provide opportunities for us to grow spiritually? How often do we neglect the relationships that are around us, whom we take with us, how often do we neglect those relationships for the sake of temporal things, for the sake of business, for the sake of getting the lawn mowed, for the sake of getting the animals cared for? How do we do that? Or do we do that? Do we have an eternal perspective? If you struggle with it, minister to the sick, minister to the poor, minister to the dying, witness to the lost, encourage a brother or sister. Keep your attitudes pure, and the love of Christ will be sweet. It will come out of you, and it will minister to others. Do the temporal things of life really look temporal, or do they seem more permanent to you? How do these earthly things look? Do they seem pretty permanent? How solid are they in our hearts? You can turn back to Matthew 23. There's a verse at the very end, or a few verses there, that I'd like to share with us. I think Jesus preached a really hard message in Matthew 23. Woe, he said. I think it's 7, 8, 9 times in there. You scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, generation of vipers, what all he said there. Then at the end he said, here's Jesus' heart of compassion. He was really hard on those people. And we need to hear it too, or I do. I need to hear it. Then he said this in verse 36, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. So here was Jesus. He had just given them a really hard word. And he said, come. In essence, he was saying, come. Just come under my wings. Just nestle down. Are you living in hypocrisy? Is that your lifestyle? Just come. Come under my wings. Just flutter under here. I'll help you with it. I'll give you the answers. I'll cleanse your heart. But you have to come. You have to come to Jesus Christ. If we have these battles going on in our life of not being sure whether we're being true or real, come to Jesus. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I think if we don't come, we will not see Jesus until that last day. But we won't meet him as a believer if we're living in hypocrisy. Allow Jesus to help you. Allow the power of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from the hypocrisies, from veneers. Take them off of your face, your hearts. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. If we're under those wings, if we're allowing Jesus Christ to care for us, he will establish our hearts unblameable in holiness, perfect holiness, till the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means that it is possible to live that way until he comes. You know, he hasn't come yet, but he'll keep us until he comes in that way. If we allow him to, or if we get under his wings and allow him to change our lives. May God bless you, brothers.